So, we've been talking about growing as a Christian. I know you've noticed my shirt, and I want to assure you that growing as a Christian has nothing to do with the clothes that you wear, right? It doesn't have much to do with a lot of the stuff that our world sort of esteems as growth, and that's what we're going to go after a little bit today. What does it look like? If we talk about spiritual growth, if we talk about growing as a Christian, what are we actually talking about? We've been looking at Galatians over the last few weeks, because when Paul writes a letter to the Galatian church, it's a church that's young and growing. We've said a little bit of this. It's a church that's young and growing, but it's run into obstacles. People have come into the church after Paul was there, and they've sown confusion and dissension. People aren't sure what's going on. Paul's told them one thing, but now other people have come and begun to teach something different. And as Paul's trying to sort that problem out, Paul gives a glimpse for us into what it is that's going to help the church grow. Though they're beset by problems, what will help them grow? And our weeks, the last weeks, we're trying to unpack that a little bit. We've talked about God's word. That was the first thing we talked about. And that word comes directly from God. Paul echoes that again for us in the passage that was read for us today. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It's quite a claim. Paul makes explicitly clear that what he's received from and about Jesus did not come from any human or apostolic tradition that's being passed around. He's received it directly from Jesus. For us to grow as a Christian, we are going to learn some things with our minds. There's things that will get passed on from people who are ahead of us, who can hand on some information or insight. But our real spiritual growth does not come merely from information, as though a mature Christian is someone who's just more studied, more literate. We have all kinds of people through the history of the church that weren't necessarily literate, but they can still grow in Christ. They can still grow spiritually. And I think I've mentioned to you a little about my first church, where people's opportunity for education was very, very low. It was an African church in Nova Scotia. One of my ladies, by the time she was in grade 8, both of her parents were gone. When she came to Bible study, she was quite anxious that she wasn't under... I tried to study Romans with them. I don't know what I was thinking, but as we went through Romans, she struggled with some of the sort of academic things. But when we came to explain what it meant to be justified by trusting Christ, she understood it better than I did. She understood it clearly better than I did. And so we're not talking about academic information for our heads. What we talked about a couple weeks ago was that God's word goes into our soul like a seed, and that begins to affect everything. It grows right through the whole of our lives. And that word has to come directly from Him, from His Spirit, to your soul. He's got to speak to you directly in His word, illuminating His word, whispering by His Spirit. That has to come right to us by His Spirit. There's no substitute for that. Not that you can do with your mind. All right? What we need for growth comes directly from God. Over the last couple of weeks, we've also talked about how, for us to grow as a Christian, we have to be freed up from this present evil age. We live in a world that's under Satan's power, under demonic forces, and God has invaded this world. We live in His realm as it invades the realm of the enemy, and He's doing this to establish His kingdom. We, when we become Christians, begin to live in His kingdom and so come right in. Apparently, SML is not on this morning, and so your young people are coming back down. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Join us. There you go. Excellent. So does that make sense? We're born into a realm that's under the power of the enemy, but God, taking charge, ruling by His kingdom, has taken charge of our lives and sends us into this realm. Christian growth is about being freed up from this realm so that we can live in His, right? Stephen last week took us a step further. As God plants in us, as we're freed from the evil forces of this world, we grow by faith alone. The whole matter of our spiritual growth is God's work, and we're to trust in it. And Steve, boy, that picture was beautiful of your father walking through that river with you on his shoulders. Stephen able to feel his father's muscles handling all the pressure of the current, eh? As you were being led across. What a beautiful image. God's word, being freed up and living by faith alone. This week, the next thing we're going to look at is that Paul gives us a picture of what spiritual growth actually looks like, what it actually is. Our passage starts today, like we said, with Paul reasserting that what he received came directly from God. And we can't overemphasize that enough. But Paul restates it here. He said it right in the very first verse of the letter, but he says it again here because he's going to explain sort of some biographical features of his life. How did it come to pass that Paul received this direct revelation? Not from some other tradition among the apostles, but from God. How did it happen? On the one hand, when Paul talks about this kind of stuff, he wants to counter sort of the false teachings. It looks like the other people have come in the room and they've said, oh, Paul was here? Well, Paul's from the guys in Jerusalem. And we're from the guys in Jerusalem. Paul must have missed this. Or Paul was wrong about this. If he'd spent more time with Peter, he'd know a little bit better, right? And so they're critiquing Paul at that level. That's part of why Paul is saying that what he's received came directly from Christ and not from the people in Jerusalem. Paul wants to shut down all the critique pretty quick. And so what he does is he gives an account or makes reference to his story, the story of his life. Some things they already know. Paul had once persecuted the church as a zealous student of the traditions of his Jewish forefathers. And Paul will go on here in Galatians to give an account of what happened after he encountered Christ. What we're talking about here is the story of Paul that we hear about in Acts. And you might remember the story. Paul is on his way to try to find or sniff out some Christians that are in Damascus. He goes from Jerusalem to Damascus. But on the road to Damascus, he has this vision of Christ who says, Saul, his name at that point is Saul. Saul, why do you persecute me? He has this powerful vision of Christ. And Paul tells us here that his immediate response to seeing Christ was not to consult any human being. When Paul had his vision of Christ, he did not go directly to Jerusalem to see the other apostles. He didn't do that at that point. Rather, he went into Arabia. The image I think we're supposed to get is that he sort of retreats away because he's got to sort this stuff out with God. He has this powerful experience and he needs to make sense of it. And he does that directly with Christ, out alone, maybe fasting, certainly praying. And then he goes back to Damascus. It's clear from Paul's perspective, it wasn't the Christians in Damascus that supplied him with authoritative teaching, as though he had to memorize a whole bunch of new information. We have to see that over the next 3 years, Paul waits that time before he even goes up to see Peter in Jerusalem, and then only for a couple of weeks. That time is all about his depth with Christ. He's getting closer to Jesus, trying to work out what's happened in his life. When I first became a Christian, the only thing I understood was that the person I was becoming was not the person he wanted me to be. There were lots of people that were, in one way or another, speaking into my life or giving me counsel. Some of them I talked to, and they didn't give me the answer that I wanted, so I ignored them and tried to find somebody else. Right? The first time I talked to my pastor about the nature of the relationship I had with my girlfriend, he didn't give me the answer I wanted, so I ignored him. That didn't go well for me. There would have been benefit from me listening to the wisdom of other people who'd gone before me and were more mature than me. But what I was hungering for was an answer from God. And that takes time. God speaks to us sometimes, and we just don't like it. He tells us no. We come to him pretty sure. We figured some of ourselves out. We think we know who we are. We think we know what we want to do. We come to him, we say, this is me. And he goes, no, not really. And then we got to grieve that thing. Or we fight with God. We double down. Yes, it is me. And we can go on a long road doing our own thing. I think we're not far off to imagine that Paul goes through something like this. He's got a lot to let go of, as much as he's got a lot to learn. It took time. And it wasn't so much that he was getting information from people, it's taking him time to work out this vision that he's had of Jesus, this ongoing relationship that's beginning to grow. What does it mean? What's it going to mean for him? What's he supposed to do? It's instructive for us, particularly for Baptists. We don't quite see the church as the custodian of truth, as though the church has a bunch of religious information that's right, and our job is to make sure that the next generation gets all the right information. It's not that there's something that we think is true that's maintained under our authority. It's a little more for Baptists that through history, we don't point to ourselves, but to the scriptures. That the scriptures are the repository of truth. And we expect that the same Spirit who was at work for those scriptures to be composed and compiled, that the same Spirit is now at work when you read them. That the same Spirit who is in Paul at work for the scriptures to be written, and others for scriptures to be written, is active now with you. The scriptures can be illuminated, we'd say, by the Holy Spirit. We're theologically conservative that way. Now, the word conservative takes quite a beating. You need to leave off all the political stuff. Ignore that. We're not talking about that. Theologically conservative. As a Christian theological conservative in our circles, it's someone who holds a disposition, a conservative disposition towards some things, a disposition or a posture. And the disposition for us is that we've received something passed on to us which does not belong to us, but belongs to our children. That's what it is to be dispositionally a conservative. There are things in the world which are hard fought and are hard won, and they don't belong to me or you. They belong to our children. They belong to people who came before us, and they are not subject to our whim or our want or our desires or our power or our newfangled ideas. We are going to take the things we've received and uphold them, conserve them, because they don't belong to us. They must be passed on. That's what it is to be a theological conservative. And for Baptists, it's less that there's a particular package of opinions that get passed down. We're not just passing that on. We're passing on that the only way for you to come close to truth is an encounter with Jesus Christ yourself. The only way for you to come close to truth, to understanding God's will for your life, to giving up the things of this world and living in Him, comes with your engagement with Him in His scriptures. We conserve those scriptures and pass them on. And so we've been very active Baptists through history, not just Baptists, but active through history, making sure that God's word reaches into every place in the world, because there's something there that is to be conserved. And we have a responsibility before God to make sure that goes to all people. And we trust that as people read the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit who first compiled them, composed them, that He is there with them, with you, as you read those scriptures. That's what we're passing on, this sort of perpetual point back to the Bible as the basis for our faith and our life. We miss that revelation if we reduce what we've received down into theological dictum. What's been passed down to us is the long tradition of direct access to Jesus Christ through His word in the scriptures and by His Spirit. When Paul gives his biography here in the passage that was read for us, he's not giving it as a way to be followed, as if by his human path, Christ can be found. He's not saying, hey, this is what I did, so do these things that I did, and you'll get closer to God. Paul's not recommending that we take a trip to Arabia. He's not recommending that you should walk up and down the road from Jerusalem to Damascus to see if Jesus shows up. He's not giving you his biography, but because by imitating him, you'll find God. It's the other way around. Christ seized Paul on the road, grabbed hold of his life, and his biography is what happened after that. His biography is an expounding of what God did in him. Those who've gone before us, they exemplify for us what happens when a person is seized by Christ. What happens when a person is grabbed by him, and under the power of his Holy Spirit, they begin to grow. Under the power of his Spirit, they begin to change. Under the power of his Spirit, all their humanly contrived identities fall away. They're nothing, because they are someone new. By his power, his life in them, they're transformed. And we see those people through history, and we recognize that what God did in them, he can do in you and in me. That's what we can serve, and that's what we pass on. Those who've gone before us exemplify what happens when a person is seized by and begins to grow under the power of God within his kingdom realm. And they're helpful to us if we find that same access to God opened through Christ for ourselves. A church is a place which ought to help facilitate your direct access to Christ through the Scriptures. That's what we do. We're not a repository of truth with which you'll agree or disagree. We are a people who point to the Bible and say, we met Christ in there. We meet him by his Spirit in our prayers, and he changed me. And if you'll come along with us, he'll change you too. He'll change way more than you expect. We come to God and we think we're going to have to bend ourselves out of shape. We come to God and we think we're going to have to muscle it up. We come to God and we think we're going to have to smile like I saw that person smile over there. Or I'll have to hide away my evil because I won't fit in this room. That's not what this room is. This is a room full of people who realized on their own they couldn't do it. But they found Jesus. And he began to do more than they could ask or imagine in their lives. He's changed stuff. That's what a church is. What I want us to catch in particular today is one particular nugget. It's in verse 15 or 16. Paul's just setting up his biography. And he says, God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God set him apart from his mother's womb, called him by his grace, and was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's how Paul says it, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. We included a little bit from chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, but in verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When we become a Christian, it's the end of me and the beginning of him. In total terms, when you give your life to Christ, it's the end of you and the beginning of him. We bring a lot of stuff the first time we walk into a church. If you haven't grown in it, maybe especially. Even if you've grown up in it, you'll begin to build your life. You got to work out what to do with your parents and their faith. You got to work out what to do with other people in the church. And boy, in our culture, it's worse because you don't just interact with this Christian community. You're online and you're interacting with thousands and thousands and thousands of people who give you 2-minute little insights, maybe good, maybe not. And you're trying to work out, how do I fit into all this? How do I take this thing that I'm trying to build, that I'm trying to show is powerful, that I'm trying to show is significant, that I'm trying to show is mine? How do I take this thing and fit it into this thing that God seems to want to do? And what you do is you kill it. You kill it. I don't mean suicide. God help me. When we become a Christian, it's the end of you, the end of me, and the beginning of him. His life in us. More life than you can create on your own. A better identity than you'll ever craft. More of him, more of him, more of him, and less of you. Our Christian growth isn't about the human development of our spiritual life or some spiritual development of our human life. It's about the life of Christ in you, the very presence of Jesus himself in you, that wherever you go, whatever you say, with whomever you interact, you are bringing Jesus himself into that place. You're a carrier of Jesus. That's who you are. God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul so that Paul could preach him among others. What is it for the son to be revealed in us? Paul says that this was from his mother's womb. So we want to get the sense that when God is at work in Paul's life, it's not like Paul's walking along the road and Jesus looks down and notices him and says, I wonder who that guy is. Long before Paul sets out from Jerusalem to walk along the Damascus Road, long before Paul reads the Torah for the first time, long before Paul hears some rabbi say something and he thinks, man, that sounds amazing, long before Paul's family teaches him anything about God or the law or his people, before Paul heard a human voice in his mother's womb, God already had his finger on him. If you're coming from a Reformed tradition, you'll see that as what we call predestination. If you come from the Arminian world, Methodist or Pentecostal, this is prevenience, that God has been active to set the stage for your life. Before anything, before you did anything, he's already been active. Your being here today follows on things that God initiated before you were born. He set the stage for your life because he wants to live in it, in you. You are being positioned in the world from before your birth for things that God wants to do in the world. None of your neighbors are an accident. None of your bosses or employees are accidental or happenstance. No place where you go, no place where you go is just, oh, look what happened. From before all things, you were chosen to carry Christ. And whatever the particulars of this world, whatever choices you make, however you function, underneath it, behind it, is the working of God's Spirit in you to set the stage for Jesus to be revealed in your life. This happened for Paul before he was born, so also for us. What is it for the Son to be revealed in us? Henry now, and he's passed away a long time ago, for many years lived in Aurora, Ontario, just north of Toronto. He tells this story about a former student. He'd been a psychology professor. He taught at Yale. He gave up his academic career to live with the handicapped in a large community. Of course, that's where he ended up in Aurora. And a day came, back when he was still a teacher, where one of his former students came back to visit him. And this is what Henry Nouwen writes about the time that this guy came to visit. The student walked in, and Henry Nouwen says, he entered my room with a disarming remark. This is what his student said to him. I have no problems this time. No questions to ask you. I do not need counsel or advice. I simply want to celebrate some time with you. We sat on the ground facing each other and talked a little about what life had been for us in the last year, about our work, our common friends, and about the restlessness of our hearts. Then slowly, as the minutes passed by, we became silent. Not an embarrassing silence, but a silence that could bring us closer together than the many small and big events of the past year. We would hear a few cars pass and the noise of someone who was emptying a trash can somewhere. But that did not hurt. The silence which grew between us was warm, gentle, and vibrant. Once in a while, we looked at each other with the beginning of a smile, pushing away the last remnants of fear and suspicion. It seemed that while the silence grew deeper around us, we became the more and more aware of a presence embracing both of us. And then he said, "It's good to be here." And I said, "Yes. It's good to be together again." And after that, we were silent again for a long period. And as a deep peace filled the empty space between us, he said hesitantly, "When I look at you, it's as if I'm in the presence of Christ." I did not feel startled, surprised or in need of protesting, but I could only say, it's the Christ in you who recognizes the Christ in me. Yes, he said, he indeed is in our midst. And then he spoke the words which entered into my soul as the most healing words I had heard in many years. From now on, wherever you go, wherever I go, all the ground between us will be holy ground. You catch that? And when he left, I knew he'd revealed to me what community really means. There is no road to us being together that's just by the fact that we're in a room. It's not the amassing of people who are like or alike or like each other. Being in community isn't about how many people gather. It's about individuals. But individuals are so saturated with Christ that the space between us, between Christ in you and Christ in me, becomes holy ground. We are called inevitably to community. There is no individual Christian life where you're cut off and atomized and don't need other people. There's no life like that. But what happens in us personally, as Christ lays hold of us, sets the stage for us to be together, but to be together in a way that the space between us is changed and transformed. It's a place where the Spirit dwells, between you and me, between you and one another. Where the Christ in you and the Christ in you creates something by virtue of his being and togetherness and power, his togetherness with you. You are to be a carrier of Christ. And that's not just that you are changed, but that you become part of his body as it moves in the world. And where his body reaches, it becomes holy ground. Because his feet have touched this earth in you. You're a carrier of Christ. You're a carrier of Christ. You are one under the power of the Holy Spirit, now living in the realm of God's kingdom, transforming this world. And in you, especially together, Christ is revealed. This means something for you personally. It does mean something about your own identity. It's no longer you who lives, but Christ in you. Christ revealing himself in you. Your boss employed Jesus when he hired you. He didn't know it. But encased in you, immersed, incarnate in you by his Spirit dwelling, living within you, you walk as Jesus into that place. Do your fellow employees know? Do the people who work for you know? Does the love of Christ pour out in how you interact, in how you lead, in how you correct, in how you instruct? Are there opportunities for you to declare totally what's going on? I heard once the story of a man who'd started a business over in the Far East. And when he was at work, the place where they'd started their business, quite often the people who he was employing had been mistreated in other places where they'd worked. One day in the production line, something went wrong, and the woman who was at fault was brought into his office. When she came into the office, she was terrified, not just that she'll lose her job, but that this tyrannical manager is going to do something awful to her. And so he sat her down, and he said, "Look, I want you to tell me what happened." So she explained the problem. Explained what had broken. He said, "All right." And so he prayed with her and sent her back out to work. It's unmistakable, isn't it? This life of Jesus in you, the way that you love, the way that you care, the way that you lead, it's supposed to saturate everything. Do your kids know? Your in-laws? Oh, that's hard, isn't it? Do they know? He's in you. You live in his kingdom and he's revealed in you. So it means something for you personally. It also means something for the world around you. It's no longer Christ who lives Our servants no longer you who live, but Christ in you. We're the body of Christ. We're Christ made visible by the working of his spirit and power. It's Black History Month, and so we're going to pick up Frederick Douglass. Have any of you heard of Frederick Douglass? You should all know Frederick Douglass. You should know him. All right. Booker T. Washington, Frederick Douglass, you should know these people. These people have advanced God's kingdom in the world. This is Frederick Douglass as a young man. He was enslaved. He was freed through the 19th century. He ends up being one of the leading Christian leaders in America through that time. At one point was nominated to be vice president. Didn't work out for him. But he's nominated to be vice president as a man of color in the 1800s. Something else, eh? All right. Previous to my contemplation of the anti-slavery movement and its probable results, my mind had been seriously awakened to the subject of religion. I was not more than 13 years old when I felt the need of God as a father and protector. My religious nature was awakened by the preaching of a white Methodist minister named Hansen. He thought that all men, great and small, bond and free, were sinners in the sight of God, that they were by nature rebels against his government, and that they must repent of their sins and be reconciled to God through Christ. I cannot say that I had a very distinct notion of what was required of me, but one thing I knew very well. I was wretched, and I had no means of making myself otherwise. Moreover, I knew I could pray for light. I consulted a good man named Charles Johnson, and in tones of holy affection, he told me to pray and what to pray for. I was, for weeks, a poor broken-hearted mourner traveling through the darkness and misery of doubts and fears. I finally found that change of heart which comes by casting all one's cares upon Jesus and by having faith in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, Friend, and Savior of those who diligently seek him. After this, I saw the world in a new light. I seemed to live in a new world, surrounded by new objects, and to be animated by new hopes and desires. I loved all mankind, slaveholders not excepted, though I abhorred slavery more than ever. My great concern was now to have the world converted. The desire for knowledge increased, and especially did I want through acquaintance with the contents of the Bible. I have gathered scattered pages from this holy book, from the filthy street gutters of Baltimore, and washed and dried them, that in the moments of my leisure, I might get a word or two of wisdom from them. While thus religiously seeking knowledge, I became acquainted with a good old color man named Lawson, a more devout man than he I never saw. He drove a dray for Mr. James Riney, the owner of a rope walk on Fells Point, Baltimore. This man not only prayed three times a day, but he prayed as he walked through the streets at his work, on his day, everywhere. His life was a life of prayer, and his words, when he spoke to his friends, were about a better world. Uncle Lawson lived near Master Hugh's home, and becoming deeply attached to the old man, I went often with him to prayer meeting and spent much of my leisure time with him on Sunday. The old man could read a little, and I was a great help to him in making out the hard words, for I was a better reader than he. I could teach him the letter, but he could teach me the spirit. And high, refreshing times we had together in singing and praying, glorifying God. That man, almost forgotten, we know Frederick Douglass's name maybe, Uncle Lawson, this guy saturated with Jesus, a life of prayer, and this boy who would have been hopeless runs into him, and his life is changed. And one day he wakes up and the whole world's new. Everything's new. Later in one of Douglass's speeches, it's a speech or a letter, he's talking and he says, writing sort of to the master who'd owned him when he was younger. He'd finally been freed from him. And he writes, referring to him, he talks about how angry he was. Frederick Douglass became a father and he had his own children, his hate for what had happened to him got worse because he'd watched other people's kids mistreated. Now he has his own kids and he thinks back to what happened and he's full of anger about it. And then he writes, "But you would be safe in my house if you came to me." That is transformation beyond any human sense. This is part of our faith history. This is the kind of stuff we can serve, that when God gets hold of someone's life, he's revealed in them. The places where God has touched the earth are not just in intellectual dictums. but in people's lives. In people's lives. And the coolest thing is, that's not just to be conserved from the past. It's conserved because it will be present in the future, in you. He wants to be resident in you that way. He wants you to be the person of prayer that will encounter someone that will do things and your name will be forgotten. But that's okay because it's the life of Christ. Or it might be that in your life he wants to do things that are beyond what any of us can humanly imagine. And you will change things in this world that are wrong and broken and evil because of the power of Christ in you. This is our faith. Growing as a Christian means that Christ is more easily revealed in you. It's hard to teach you that as a fact for your head. But the more you're around people in whom Christ is revealed, the more you will discover the holy ground that you require for Christ to grow in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for the fullness of your Spirit in our lives. We want the fullness of your Spirit in our lives. We need more of you. Forgive us for all the ways we've tried to substitute ourselves and our moral energy or our knowledge or any other junk we've sort of mustered up for you and what your Spirit does. By your Spirit in us, change us. By your Spirit in us, make us grow. By your Spirit in us, make yourself obvious. We will carry you wherever you'd have us go. In Jesus' name, amen.